This is Watchin' Lake Bible School 2016. Our speaker is Brother Bernard Burt on the theme, By Faith, Joseph. And this is class number one, titled, I Seek My Brethren. Brother Bernard.
Well, good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters. We're going to start this morning, seriously, our study of this amazing man, about whom so much is written, but really there are long periods of his life about which we know nothing at all. We looked at the chronology last night. We saw how there's a series of windows, in effect, into the life of Joseph. And it's very similar with the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom I believe that Joseph is the most amazing type in the whole of the Old Testament. We have a window of being able to look into the circumstances and the time of Jesus' birth and the things that happened around them. We have that incident when he was 12, when he went up to the temple. We have the period of his ministry from age 30 to 33 and a half. And then this long gap of 2,000 years before his second coming. And between them, we know mostly nothing about what he did and what he is doing now. But in both cases, what is recorded for our learning is amazing. Now, there's no pictures on the screen. We're going to focus on the text of Scripture. We're hopefully going to do some very careful Bible reading, which is, as I'm sure we know from the Antipodean brethren, the basis of good Bible study. So we've read Genesis 37. Just flick back to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis 36, verse 1. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. And there's a whole chapter there telling us about Esau's descendants. Why is that in the record? Did the man who wrote that, and we'll look at who that might be in our bonus class tomorrow night, God willing, but did the man who wrote that need inspiration to tell us about the descendants of Esau? We're not going to read the chapter, we're not going to look at it in detail because we've got far too much stuff on Joseph to look at. But if you just look at Genesis 36, what is it about? It's about the physical, fleshly descendants of Esau. It's about their power. It's about their riches. It's about their rulership. The kings and the dukes who came from the line of Esau and ruled over the Edomites before there was ever any king over the people of Israel. These are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Genesis 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph being 17 years old. See the contrast? All that power and might and wealth and rulership contrasted with one 17-year-old boy. But what a boy he is. Joseph being 17 years old was shepherding the flock with his brethren. So immediately we're introduced to a man who was a shepherd. Like so many other godly individuals in the Scriptures, he is involved in looking after sheep. And of course, there's going to develop here a contrast between Joseph as the good shepherd and his evil brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. I don't agree for a moment with the view that Joseph was a favourite son who told tales on his brothers. They were evil men, as we shall see as we work through Genesis chapter 37. The whole record of them until the second visit to Egypt is of ungodly men who are presented to us in the record in contrast with Joseph. At this stage they are evil, but Joseph is seeking to save them. I can't be dogmatic because the record doesn't tell us, but I think he went to Jacob and said, Dad, they're evil. What are you going to do about them? How are you going to correct them? But Jacob, like so many fathers in Scripture with problem sons, doesn't have an answer. But God, through Joseph, is going to work to redeem these evil men. So verse 3 says, Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, is that the best reason why Jacob might have loved Joseph? Remember Isaac's love for Esau? Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. Not because he was a godly man, because Esau wasn't. The record doesn't say Israel loved Joseph because he was spiritually minded. Though, of course, he was. And he showed his love by making him this coat of many colours. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now, if you just turn to Leviticus chapter 19, keep obviously a finger in Genesis. In Leviticus 19, there is a specific law given to Israel about this. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. So back in Genesis 37, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Literally in the Hebrew, that is, dabar shalom. They could not say the word shalom to him. That, as I'm sure most of us know, is how the Jews greet each other. Shalom, shalom. They couldn't do it. For 22 years, those brothers could not say shalom to Joseph. So verse 5, Joseph dreamed a dream. And he told it his brethren. And their hatred, Joseph. We saw last night that Rachel named him Joseph, saying, God shall add unto me another son. His name means the increaser. And their hatred for him increased because of this dream. He said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. This first dream is all about corn. And there's going to be a theme of corn running through this account of Joseph. It's going to be the key issue in the events that are going to transpire 21 years later. They made obeisance. Turn back to Genesis 22 and verse 5, where the same word occurs. It's the occasion when Abraham is taking Isaac to Mount Moriah to offer him in fulfillment of God's commandment. Genesis 22, verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. That's the word. 99 times in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word is translated worship. So take that back into Genesis 37, verse 7. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and worshipped my sheaf. And the brethren didn't need an interpreter to tell them what that dream meant. They understood it. And of course, ultimately, Joseph will be the Lord of the harvest, as will the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. Now, notice, this dream is about earthly things. It's about corn growing out of the ground. So it's about this life. God made Adam of the dust of the ground. That's where he came from. So verse 8, his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And their hatred Joseph for his dreams and for his words. The Hebrew is very emphatic. Reigning shalt thou reign. Having dominion, shalt thou have dominion over us. And look very carefully at the end of verse 8. How many dreams did Joseph have? Well, I guess the answer would straight away be two. But verse 8 says, they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. He hasn't had the second one yet. Maybe there were more. We don't know. But it aroused their hatred. And verse 9 seems to go along with that. He dreamed yet another dream. Probably not how we would write it if there were just two. and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Now, this dream is not about things growing out of the earth. This dream is about heavenly things. Turn to the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 12. Words we know well, words that we are looking forward to the fulfillment of. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness, which is exactly what Joseph did, as the stars forever and ever. This is Joseph. And of course, it's going to be true of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. Philippians and chapter 2. Time and time again, the life of Joseph points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Because he was obedient unto the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's what the second dream of Joseph was telling all of his family, not just his brothers now. Notice specifically in Genesis 37 verse 9, there are 11 stars, all his brothers, and the sun and the moon, his parents. But of course by this stage Rachel was dead. And if you search the record carefully, I think you will establish that Jacob never bowed to Joseph in this life. But he will. When they rise from the dead, Jacob will acknowledge that Joseph saved the whole family. And all his sons are there because of the work of Joseph. Verse 10. He told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream which thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying. Why is Jacob's reaction so different to the reaction of his sons? Well, if you go back in the record, you will find that Jacob himself had two dreams, both of which were exactly fulfilled in their outworking. And Jacob, of course, knew that these dreams were of God. And he could see the hand of God in the dreams that God was giving to Joseph. And he realized that although he could not comprehend how or why he would bow to his 11th son, it would come to pass. His father observed the saying. There's a parallel with Mary in Luke chapter 2. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She didn't fully understand either, but she was of a similarly spiritual mind to Jacob. And she turned over in her mind constantly how the purpose of God was going to work out. So the dreams were given. Verse 12 of Genesis 37 tells us, And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Why take those sheep on a 50-mile journey north to Shechem? Well, of course, there's a history. Shechem is the place of sincerity and truth. Joshua 24. Serve Yahweh in sincerity and truth. And those words are picked up by the surviving son of Gideon, who said, If ye have dealt sincerely and truly with my father, then fine, but if not, let fire come out of Shechem and devour Abimelech. And of course it did. And ultimately, in John chapter 4 at the well, Thou hast had five husbands. In that saidst thou truly, and Jesus is trying to extract and succeeds, sincerity and truth from that Samaritan woman at Shechem. But of course, the brothers of Joseph, in their dealings with the Shechemites, had shown neither sincerity nor truth. And Jacob was terrified in consequence of their violent and evil actions. And the brethren are now going back there. Is it to assert their dominance in the area? Well, Jacob's understandably worried. So, verse 13. Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren. Notice the margin. See the peace of thy brethren. It's that word shalom again. Go and say shalom to your brethren. Those 10 men who could not say shalom to him. See if it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. It was a hazardous journey. There were wild beasts. The brethren's story, which they manifest to Jacob later on, is quite credible. We know that there were lions and bears in the area. And also, at the other end, there were 10 evil men who hated him and could not say shalom to him. But Joseph was immediately willing to go, foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to his own, knowing that his own would not receive him, and who said in the words of Psalm 40, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Though I come to do thy will. So he journeyed, sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, just as God would send his son in due course. And in Genesis 37 and verse 15, which I've now lost, we read, A certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. Which field? The field that Jacob had bought. The field that, as we will see in the final class, he was ultimately to inherit. It would become his field. And a certain man found him wandering in the field, and a man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. This was his great work, to bring about the fulfillment of that second dream. And we shall see when we get into class 3 that that was his focus. Yeah, he was sure the first dream would come to pass, but the second dream was much more important. To get his brothers and sisters, his brothers particularly, into the kingdom. And that should be part of our focus in life, brothers and sisters, and we shall see the outworking of it as we proceed. Verse 17. The man said, They are departed from thence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay them. How would they do that, do we think? Well, verse 19 says, They said to one another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Look at the margin. It says, Hebrew, master of dreams. And you may well have a marginal reference to Genesis 49 and verse 23. So let's go there. Genesis 49, of course, is the blessing of Jacob upon his sons. And particularly, this is Jacob's blessing upon Joseph. So verse 22 for the context. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Who are the archers? They hated him. Well, that lines up with his brothers, doesn't it? But look at the margin again. Do you have a reference in your margin against the phrase, the archers, to Genesis 37, verse 19. That's just where we've come from. So the compilers of our margin, who knew their Hebrew, have linked together Genesis 37, verse 19, and Genesis 49, verse 23. Why have they done that? The English doesn't seem to have a parallel. This dreamer, the archers. It's only when you understand how the Hebrew is constructed that you see what they saw. So the margin in 37:19 tells us that what they said was, here comes the master of dreams. The Hebrew in Genesis 49, verse 23 is, the masters of arrows have sorely grieved him and shot at him. That's what they were. He was the master of dreams, the lord of dreams. They were the lord of arrows. They were violent men. Two of them had slain the men of Shechem. So here's the hint that their first thought was, let's shoot him with an arrow. And we can go back to our father and say, none of us touched him. We found him with this arrow in him. Turn to Psalm 64. Psalm 64 is a psalm of David. Interesting, isn't it, that David's brothers hated him. Perhaps not quite with the same vehemence that Joseph's brothers hated him. But David was definitely disliked by his brothers. So Psalm 64 is a psalm of David. But in many ways, David and Joseph parallel. They both began their great work at 30. And a number of other parallels between them. They're both godly teenagers. So let's read Psalm 64 and think of Joseph. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life for fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked. What did we just read in Genesis? When they saw him afar off, they conspired against him to slay him. That's secret counsel. From the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? What did we just read in Genesis 37? Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him. You know, we found a body. We didn't kill him. Verse 6 of the psalm. They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. Come back to Genesis, chapter 42. And see how that came to pass. Genesis 42. They're now in Egypt, these 10 brothers, before Joseph. And we'll look at the detail of this in a later class. But let's just pick out this one theme. Genesis 42, verse 21. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. And that'll contrast with a verse that we're going to look at this morning. In that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this anguish, same word in the Hebrew, come upon us. God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly, they're on the receiving end of what they sought to mete out to Joseph. So shall they make their own tongues to fall upon themselves. Verse 22 of Genesis 42. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto thee, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. Their own tongue fell upon them. But look at the result. Psalm 64, verse 9. And all men shall fear, and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider of his doing. The righteous shall be glad in Yahweh, and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. And that's the state that the brothers eventually are brought into by the work of God through the hand of Joseph. So the end result of this process in which Joseph suffered so much is that God is glorified and Joseph eventually is exalted. And so in the antitype, Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. Now, back in Genesis 37, look at the end of verse 20. Cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. The brothers think that they can frustrate the purpose of God by killing Joseph. They're like Balaam, who thought he could bring the curse of God upon Israel by sending in the Midianitish woman. They're like King Saul, who thought he could ensure Jonathan would succeed him on the throne by killing David. They're like Solomon, who at the end of his life sought to frustrate the purpose of God by killing Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. They're like Jonah, who thought he could flee to Tarshish and therefore Nineveh would fall. That's how the flesh thinks. And these are men of fleshly thinking at this time. They will change, but that's where they are. Verse 21, Genesis 37. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. Reuben is weak. Jacob summed him up in the blessing in Genesis 49, unstable as water. He sought to do that which was right, but not God's way. And there's a parallel here with Pilate, who sought to release Jesus, but did not have the strength of character to resist the Jewish rulers. And the will of God was done. So, verse 23, it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren, they stripped him of his coat, out of his coat of many colours that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. Parallel there with the crucifixion record. And sitting down, they watched him there. We'll find later on that Joseph, when he was in the pit, pleaded with them. But they were not listening. There was no water in the pit. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 11 takes us forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Direct echo from Genesis chapter 37. And from that pit of death, Messiah's prisoners are delivered. Genesis 37 verse 25. And they sat down to eat bread. They were in fellowship together in the evil deeds that they were doing. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead, with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Judah, the original money-making Jew. What profit can we make out of this situation? Let's sell him. And of course, that's exactly what the New Testament, Judas Iscariot, did when he went to the chief priests and covenanted with them for 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he was their brother and their flesh, but they had no feelings for him. They wanted rid of him. So, verse 28. There passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now, we live in an age, brothers and sisters, and we need to face up to this, and we'll be looking at this a little bit tomorrow night. We live in an age where it is the fashion among scholars and academics to ridicule the Bible, to criticize the Bible, to find fault with the Bible. And this is one of the passages that they take issue with. Who were these merchants? One verse calls them Ishmaelites, another verse calls them Midianites. The writer of Genesis didn't know what he was talking about. Well, if you look at the relationship of the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, the first thing we find out is they were half-brothers, and their territory was adjacent. Turn to Judges chapter 8, time of Gideon. Judges chapter 8 and verse 21. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and slew Zebah and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that they were on their camels' necks. And in verse 26, the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and colours and purples that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And there's a reference in there, yes, verse 24. And Gideon said unto them, "I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey," for they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites, and yet they're Midianites. The two were obviously closely tied together and related to one another. There was a company of merchants, and there were Ishmaelites and Midianites all mixed together in them. And to them, Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. So the brothers had got rid of him. He'd gone. But they'd got to go back to their father at some point. So what are they going to do? Reuben, of course, in verse 29 comes back, and Joseph's not there, and he rent his clothes, and he said, "The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" Well, that was his problem. He hadn't dealt with the situation properly. He had been weak and unstable as water. So, verse 31. They, the brothers, took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. Does that echo back to anything that we've recently read in Genesis, assuming we've read Genesis recently? Come back to chapter 27. When Isaac is going to bless Esau, and Rebekah overhears what Isaac says to Esau. So, verse 9 of Genesis 27. Rebekah says to Jacob, "Go now to the flock and fetch me thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth." So from goat, the goats are killed, and Rebekah makes that which is necessary. And verse 15, Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her youngest son. And Jacob goes into Isaac with the meat that Rebekah has prepared from the goat. And verse 26, his father Isaac said unto him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field which Yahweh hath blessed." And with a coat and two goats, Isaac was deceived. And the record specifically says in Genesis 27, that Jacob goes in, and verse 22, Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy. And that same Hebrew word occurs in Genesis chapter 37. So verse 32, they sent the kid of the goats, the coat, sorry, they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Discern now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it. He discerned it, Hebrew, and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." The deception that he had wrought upon his father is now being wrought upon him by his own sons. And we'll find that word again, discern again, as we work through the record of Joseph. So just as Isaac did not discern Jacob, so Jacob did not discern what the deceit that his sons had wrought upon him. Verse 34. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters, he had more than one, rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Did you notice the detail in verse 32? They brought the coat to Jacob and they said, "This we have found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." Not our brother. No, your son. They wanted nothing to do with him. So Jacob mourned every day. I can imagine him walking about the camp saying, "Oh, Joseph, my son, oh, Joseph, my son, would it be that I had died instead of thee?" How would you feel if you were Judah, having put that money in your pocket and distributed it to your brothers and seen Joseph being carried off, protesting, down into Egypt, to hear your father speaking like that, going around with sackcloth on his loins day after day after day, crying and mourning for Joseph? How do you feel if you were Judah, who was too proud and arrogant to go into his father's tent and say, "My father, I have sinned against you. I sold Joseph into Egypt because I hated him, because he was more righteous than I. I will go down to Egypt and spend the rest of my life looking for him. When I find him, I'll bring him back to you." Judah couldn't do that. He was too proud. So if you were Judah, how would you feel when you saw your father in that state? Genesis 38, verse 1. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Lot went down from Abraham into the cities of the plain. Adullam means the hiding place. And that's what Judah's trying to do. He's trying to hide from his own conscience and from his father's grief. So he leaves the family and he goes and turns into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And twice in the record, Hira is called in the English Judah's friend, but in the Hebrew, Judah's shepherd. So he goes for advice to a man in the world. That's a fearsome lesson for us, not to do it. And what does Hira say to him? "Listen, lad, just forget that family you've left. Find yourself a wife, settle down, get your own family." What does Judah do? Verse 2. He saw there the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her, ignoring all the family principles that Abraham and Isaac had instilled into their offspring. You do not marry the daughters of Canaan. They're evil. They're idolatrous. They will turn you away from God. But Judah's got his independence now. You know, he's left mum and dad. He's got his own place. He can get up when he wants. He can go to bed when he wants. He can eat and drink what he wants. He can do what he wants. He's got his independence. Again, what a lesson that is of the dangers leaving the family home, especially for the wrong reasons. Get away from mum and dad. To get away from the way that the family lives and live your own life the way you want to live it. huge warning to today's young generation. Verse 3, and she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah, and he was at Kezib when she bare him. And Kezib means lying or deceit. And that's what he was doing. He was living a lie. Who's going to bring his boys up in the ways of the truth? Certainly not his wife. What standards are they going to grow up with? Well, it pretty soon became obvious. Verse 7, and Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh slew him. That's pretty exceptional. There's not many occasions when Yahweh does that. Uzzah, when he touched the ark, is one, but there aren't many of them. So Judah now has to bury his son. He has to dig a grave, a pit, and lower his son into the pit. And as he stood at the side of the grave, did he think about the boy who they put into the pit alive? Who pleaded with them? Did he think about the fact that Jacob had no body to bury? To bring, as they say in the world today, some degree of closure to his grief? Did he think about those things? Verse 8, and Judah said unto Onan, go into thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. Well, where did he get that from? I believe that the patriarchs had the law. The law was later codified at Sinai as a law for the nation. But there are two clear examples in this chapter that the patriarchs had the law. And Judah, even though he wasn't the most upright man around at the time, knew the law. So he says to Onan, go into thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased Yahweh, wherefore he slew him also. Verse 9 doesn't make sense in terms of the things of the flesh. But if you put a capital S on that word seed, and think about the promises, it makes perfect sense. And Onan knew that if he gave a child to his brother's wife, he would not be in the line of the seed. So although these boys hadn't been brought up well, they knew something about the promises, and they wanted to have a part in them. As also, I believe, did Tamar. But now Judah's got to organise another funeral. Just to emphasise the point, he's got to bury another son. And if he hadn't thought about those things when he put Ur into the pit, maybe he thought about them when he buried Onan. And verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son is grown, for he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. I think he's blaming Tamar for this. Somehow or other, this girl that he has found for his son Onan has brought about the deaths of both of his sons. So he sends her out of his ecclesia. I misread this verse for years. I thought the verse said, remain a widow in the house. It doesn't. Remain a widow in thy father's house. He sends her away, back to her father. Don't want her in the house. She just reminds me of my two boys who died. Well, that Jacob could have done something like that. Try and ease his grief. Verse 12, and in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. He's got to arrange another funeral now. Did he think about the time when Rachel died? In Jacob's arms, Brother John Martin translates the verse in Genesis. Did he think of Jacob's love for Rachel and what he'd done to Rachel's son? But his friend, Hira the Adullamite, his shepherd, comes along. And Judah was comforted and went up to the sheep shearers, to Timnah, he and his friend, Hira the Adullamite. sheep shearing was a time of gladness and rejoicing and partying in Israel. Think of David and Nabal. So this is what Hira is suggesting. Come on, Judah, forget all your grief. Let's go and have a party. The thinking of the flesh. Verse 13. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments from off her, and covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. Judah had not kept his promise. He did not like Tamar. Might even go as far to say that he hated Tamar. So she sits there by the side of the road. She wanted to bear the seed. Judah had not kept the law. What would he do? Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. What do you think Joseph would have done if he was walking up that road? We shall look at Joseph with Potiphar's wife tomorrow. But we know the record. He'd have kept as far away as possible. Not Judah. Go to, I pray thee. Let me come in unto thee. And she said, What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. The pledge, his signet, the ring that kings wore and signed decrees with. Judah said, I'm not going to be king over anything. His bracelet. That word occurs in the passage which tells the Israelites that they were to make fringes on the borders of their garments, and with the fringe a riband of blue, that they might remember the commandments of God. It's the word that's translated fringe. So in effect, Judah is saying, you can have my Bible. I don't do my readings anymore. I'm not interested in the word of God. You can have that for pledge. In the context of what he was about to do. And his staff, symbol of his authority as head of his tribe. I have no tribe. I'm not going to give my third son to that woman, Shelah, that woman, Tamar, lest he die as his brothers did. So I'm not going to have a tribe. He's not my staff. He's giving it all away. So at the end of verse 18, she conceived by him. That's the hand of Yahweh. Boaz took Ruth, who had been barren for 10 years, the wife of Mahlon. And when he went in unto her, Yahweh gave her conception, and she bare a son. So here's the hand of Yahweh. And it came to pass, verse 24, about 3 months after, that he was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, let her be burnt. Look at your margin. Compare Leviticus 21, verse 9. The daughter of a priest who was found to be with child by whoredom was not to be stoned to death, but burnt under the law. These patriarchs had the law in their families. And Judah knew it. But look at Judah's hypocrisy. He can go into a harlot, but if she's with child, she's got to be burnt. But now comes the revealing. Verse 25. And when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law. So he wasn't even there. He was in some other place. She sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, I am with child. And she said, Discern. Notice your marginal reference? Genesis 37, verse 32 and 33. It's the same word. Discern now whether this is thy son's coat or no. And Isaac discerned him not because his hands were hairy. And what Judah had perpetrated upon his father now revolves and comes crashing down on him. By the man whom these are, I am with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet and bracelets and staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. And the whole world of this proud Jew comes crashing down as he has to acknowledge that this woman, who was probably a Gentile, is actually more righteous than he. But did he remember the boy that he had sold into Egypt, who was assuredly more righteous than he? You see, what I believe Genesis 38 is all about, and why it's here in the record, this enigmatical story of Judah and his family account, it isn't a story, it's a true account, this enigmatical account of Judah and his family, why it's there in the record, is that in all these things, God is working in his life, preparing him for the day when he's got to stand before the boy that he sold into Egypt and plead for the life of his younger brother Benjamin. Genesis chapter 44. In all these things, in the life of this evil man, God was working to lay a foundation which Judah could then stand on when he stood before Joseph, and Joseph wanted to keep Benjamin in Egypt. And that's a huge lesson for us, brothers and sisters, that God may be working in our lives in strange ways and circumstances that we don't understand, preparing us for something that's going to happen maybe years later, when we'll be able to draw on that experience and think about those events and save somebody else. The rest of Genesis 38 is, of course, the record of the birth of Tamar's twin boys, which is the material for another class, equally exciting, and taking us forward to Joshua chapter 2. But we can't look at that this morning. So, what are the lessons for us, brothers and sisters, from Genesis 37 and 38 that we have looked at? Faithfulness, uprightness in the life of Joseph, despite the attitude of others toward him. I seek my brethren. And he wasn't just trying to find out physically and geographically where they were. He was seeking their eternal salvation. His willingness to do the will of his father, whatever the cost, knowing there were lions and bears, knowing there were evil men in Shechem. Here am I, send me. And our attitude to things which the providence of God brings into our lives, as he did into the life of Judah, preparing us for events yet future about which we know nothing. And wonderful lessons about service to our God and to our brothers and sisters in the life of Joseph, which we'll continue, God willing, tomorrow.